I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Have you ever had it where everything was just going your way, only for the bottom to drop out suddenly? One day you're respected, admired, some might even envy the life you lead. People listen when you speak, they seek your wisdom, they value your presence, and then suddenly you're a joke. The same people who once looked to you for wisdom and nodded in agreement at your advice, they now scoff at you, they roll their eyes. They whisper about you and they avoid you in the street. That's Job chapter 30. The man who once sat at the city gates in honor now sits in the dust and is scorned. The young punks who wouldn't have been fit to tend his flocks are now spitting at his feet derisively. His body is wasting away. His soul is crushed. And worst of all, for Job, God is silent. What do we do when dignity turns to disgrace, when God, who once seemed so near, now feels impossibly distant? Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, February 20th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And as always, I want to just give a shout out to our wonderful sponsors, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thy Strong Word's made possible by their generous support. But as you always hear me say, I want to point you to what they are mainly doing, and that is sharing the gospel, sharing the faith in languages all over the world. 6 million books, 180 languages, 1,600 different publications, all since 1992. If you're interested in their mission that equips churches and schools and families with these free Christ-centered resources, learn more at lhfmissions.org. If you go there, they're going to have some information for you about how you can support their work, but probably even better, they have a lot of information about how they can support you as you go out to spread the gospel of Jesus to those who, well, maybe they don't have English as their first language. And folks, you know, if you have a question or comment or thought inspired by today's discussion, you know, I want you to be a part of the show. It's easy to reach out. Thy Strong Word at KFUO.org. Doesn't cost you a thing. Absolutely free. Just sit down, open up the web browser there, type in however you send email, and send me one. Thy Strong Word at KFUO.org. And today, joining us then, as we get right into the text, because it's a little bit of a lengthy one, but certainly manageable, today we have the Reverend Chris Mathis. Now, he's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Great to be with you. Thank you.
So how has life been for you? How's God blessing you and the saints there in Castle Rock?
Well, we feel very blessed to be, you know, just being gathered as God's people during this Epiphany season. It's been a little colder than usual here in Colorado, but God's word stirs us in our hearts. Our hearts burn within us when Jesus speaks to us through his word. And so that's a wonderful thing. And my family are all healthy and doing well, and there's not much more I could ask for than that.
Yeah, well, absolutely. And you talked about the cold too. It seems to be everywhere. Everybody's talking about the colder than usual weather, no matter where they are. Lots of people are sick. I mean, my My whole staff here is sick, and my parishioners in the hospital with the flu, and I think I have a couple people with RSV. I mean, just everything's going around. And it's kind of funny in these sort of winter times where it's just hard to go out. It doesn't feel very comfortable. People are getting sick. You know, you're kind of staying away from each other. You get like a little bit of an insight, I think, into what it's like for Job. Now hear me out. You know, when we certainly can't compare any of this little stuff to what Job's going through, but I think it reminds us that we all kind of know what it's like for someone to say, oh, you have a cold or you have the flu. Oh, I'm going to step back 5 feet, right? They don't want to be around you. And that's when right. You want people to be around you the most, you know, I mean, not to give them diseases or stuff, but like when you want comfort, when you're in your bad spot, I once had a car accident when I was a kid, and I got out and a lonely mountain road, someone finally came and I flagged him down for help, and he pulls up. And the first thing he says is, oh, you're not bleeding, are you? Because I don't really want to be anywhere near blood. It's like, what?
Oh, man.
You know, I need help. So you know, I just say, so my point is, like, even in this kind of dreary weather and we're not all feeling great, you know, you read something like Job. What's it supposed to do, Pastor? Is it supposed to cheer us up by comparison? Well, I guess at least I'm not Job. Or is there maybe a better message? What do you think the whole point of Job is, the whole book?
Wow. Way to just start it off right with a hard question right away.
Well, you can be wrong. Well, it's okay.
Yeah. Well, because all of Scripture points us to Christ, I think there are two things really to take away from Job. So one is that Job protests his innocence throughout the whole book. Not that he's not a sinner, but I mean, even God himself in the first two chapters says twice that he's blameless and upright, turning away from evil. Again, not sinless, but he is, you know, he lives in response to God's grace with trying to love and serve his neighbor and to do the right thing. But throughout the book, he continuously, you know, also asks, why me, God? Why me? Of course, his friends give the false answers, all the theodicy of trying to defend God. But when God finally shows up in chapter 38, his answer to Job for two or three chapters is essentially, who are you to ask? And so I think that the takeaway from Job is that it points us to the ultimate, truly righteous one, Jesus, who suffered the worst suffering of all, the our sin placed upon him on the cross, and therefore God's rejection. My God, why have you forsaken me? That could very well be on the lips of Job as well. But then it also shows us that even though we don't always know what the answer is to our suffering, we know that the ultimate answer for everything is God himself, his presence, him showing up, him being there. And because Jesus has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us, we can be confident. And because he was forsaken for us, we can be confident that we will never be abandoned by God. So that would be kind of my overarching view of what's going on in this book. Yeah.
No, I like that because, you know, we look to it and we might say, well, you know, God's just God and he's going to do what he wants. And that certainly is an element of Job. But the fact that our God is God and the fact that our God loves us, even when we don't understand what's going on. And of course, we see that love in the suffering and death of Jesus and the resurrection. So, yeah, I like that. I like that. Well, of course, Job, he doesn't have this bird's eye view thousands and thousands of years later of church tradition and study. So, he, you know, he's in the midst of it. And, you know, and it's OK, folks at home, like when you're in the midst of suffering, whatever level it is, to be a little confused, to not sort of understand what's going on. Job certainly doesn't. And yeah, God sets him straight. But as the pastor says, it's only because, you know, he had to quote the end of the book. We know how it happens, but how it ends. But in the midst of it, we often don't know. So I tell you what, brother, we're gonna start. I tell you what, lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into our text today, Job chapter 30.
Almighty God, we love you and praise you. We give thanks for your mercy, and that even in the midst of suffering, we know that we are not alone. You are with us. And so draw near to us by draw near with your presence through your Spirit and your Word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law and gospel, and help to assure us that even when we suffer like Job, we can take confidence in knowing that the sufferings of this life are nothing compared to the joy of the world to come and the eternal weight of glory that waits for those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus. And it is in his holy, precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So here we are. Last time we were together, we walked through Job 29. And that chapter, brother, is drenched in nostalgia. I mean, Job's looking back when life was good. God's favor was like a bright lamp just shining on him. He remembers the respect that he commanded. I mean, elders stood when he entered, you know, young men stepped aside in reverence. And he did. He talked very openly. We even discussed maybe is this boasting? And I think we came to the conclusion that, well, in contrast, it's boasting in the Lord, because when he talks about being the man that people turn to for justice and the defender of the poor, the eyes for the blind, the father for the needy, I mean, you know, it seems sort of over the top, except in the context, he really is juxtaposing what it was like when God was with him versus now when he feels like God is against him. And so I see that as a connection to God's presence, less his own work, but I'm not sure how you see it. But that regardless, that's how it was then. Now is pretty cold, brutal contrast to the warmth of that chapter. We have Job just sort of in the shadow of his present shame. It's a huge shift that we're making today.
And that huge shift is clearly indicated too by three times in this chapter, Job will say, But now, so very strongly emphasizing that the whole point of this chapter is to contrast with what came before.
Indeed. Well, let's do that. Let's see how he's contrasting with what came before. And I don't know, I think I'll just read the first eight verses. I think that would be a good place to start. I'll be in the English Standard Version. Actually, you know what? I'm going to start a couple verses back. Sorry, just for if you're in my Bible study at church, everybody's sort of shaking their head right now going, oh, he always does this. But no, let's start just a little bit back so the context helps it flow. Starting with verse 21 of 29, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the guiles of the torrents, they must dwell in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together. A senseless, a nameless brood, they have been whipped out of the land. And actually, just one more verse. And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. All right, so we'll pick up with 9 and proceed as he explains. But just as he's describing these people, I got to tell you, you know, this is tough because he's really describing his own condition versus theirs versus the people around him and what it used to be. And obviously he's very poetic about it. Lead us through it.
Yeah. So first of all, I mean, Job is in the ancient Near East, and it was very much a culture of shame and honor. And there was a high degree of of respect and honor for elders in general, and as we saw in the previous chapter, for Job in particular, and the idea that these young men, men younger than him, would be mocking him is it just shows how far he has fallen. And not only young men, but some of the worst of the worst kind of people. He says that there he would not even trust their fathers to be on the payroll because they're not strong, they're not capable, and they're kind of despicable characters. He talks about how people, when these guys that are laughing at him, when they are in among civilized company, people don't want them around, and they drive them off and they shout at them. And, you know, these are homeless guys who, you know, huddle like animals in the wilderness. He says they bray. They're like animals almost. They're living, they're humans, but they live this animal existence of hand to mouth, trying to find whatever food they can from whatever, you know, garbage bin or whatever is out there. And yet these very people, they see Job as being a rung below them on the social ladder, that even Job, who once was this mighty pillar in the community and one who was there to help and bless everybody else, now he is the very lowest caste of society. And even the, it reminds me of the description of some of Absalom's buddies, worthless fellows. These are certainly worthless fellows, and they, and yet they see Job of being of even less worth than them. It'd be like if you thought of, you know, the meanest, nastiest, rough and tough, you know, kind of bullies in your neighborhood or community who didn't even have a place to go to, and yet they're the ones picking on you. It's utterly humiliating and probably terrifying to a degree as well, because these kind of characters, the way that they behave, you know, a lot of times it doesn't take much for that spark to ignite from just taunting you to attacking you with fists and not just words. So that's kind of how I go through this initial 8-verse section here.
I wonder if when we read this, especially if we're just coming to it right off the bat, not coming with any understanding of how the story ends, or even especially without any understanding of the historical context. You talked about the shame honor culture. But just as your everyday, ordinary American Christian, you pick up the Bible and you read this section, I think one of the things that's going to might come up is going to say, hey, wait a minute, he's being really mean and judgmental. And he's talking about these people like they are subhuman. You know, they're driven out from human company. They shout after these kinds of people like a thief in the, I think I said guiles, but I meant gullies of the torrents they must dwell. So this senseless, nameless brood he's talking about, it just really sounds like he says, you know, I'm like of the upper class, and these people are of the, you know, the terrible, undesirable, untouchable class. And I think there is some historical context for us to consider, like you've been bringing out. But here's what I wanted to say. I couldn't help but think of Luther, at least the legend on his deathbed of him saying that we are all beggars. This is true. The concept of, you know, we're just beggars looking for other people to find a piece of bread. And then I think, you know, as Job describes himself suffering and now being mocked and ridiculed by such undesirables, people who don't really deserve, at least from Job's eyes, any sort of help at all. I guess I immediately go straight from my sort of American, this is sort of offensive, to, oh my goodness, in this story, I'm not Job. You know, I've been placing myself in Job this whole time. Like, hey, am I, when I suffer, how do I respond? or I place myself in the person of the friends. Like, okay, when my friends are suffering, how do I respond? But in this section, I think we want to put ourselves in the place of Job. But the reality is, I think Job here is in the place of Christ in terms of typologically. And we are in the place of these people who absolutely deserve nothing. And then you fast forward and what happens? Jesus is suffering, immense suffering that we'll never understand while we mock him. You know, and I say we, because we are in that. We are wrapped up in all those Roman soldiers and all those Jewish leaders and all those civilians who just looked on. That's us, our Savior, dying on the cross. And yet he still does it. Now, Job isn't doing this sacrificially, but do you think there's anything to that connection there?
Certainly. Even some of the words that were used to mock Jesus, he saved others, let him save himself. And in the previous chapter, and not just the previous chapter, but others, Job has given a long list of the ways in which you might say he has saved people economically, socially, you know, people, widows, the poor, people who were oppressed and needed justice, but couldn't afford someone to, you know, represent them or whatever. And so Job took up their case and searched it out diligently. And, you know, he sort of did pro bono work, if you will.
Right.
Just because he felt it was wrong what was done to them. And so so there is a sense, obviously, Job cannot save their souls, cannot save their their, you know, didn't raise the dead, but certainly right. brought people who were on the brink of death because of disease or poverty or hunger and gave them a place at his table and a place to lay their heads so that they could survive and thrive. So in a sense, in a very limited way, we can see mm-hmm. how Job saved others, but now he can't, or Job helped others, but now he can't help himself.
And he can't help himself, and they seem to have no memory or remembrance of what he's done for them.
Yeah.
In the same way that humanity is so eager to reject the gifts of God.
And there are kind of worthless people, like in terms of their character. Every person has value and worth to God, but, you know, just in terms of just kind of nasty character, there are people who sort of live for the laugh of seeing others fall and who almost take like a sadistic delight in seeing other people have it rough. And, I at the risk of sounding, I read recently about a celebrity, a rapper. I'll just not use the name, so the Eighth Commandment. But he apparently had boasted in social media about how his son had kicked another kid, and when he asked him why he did it, his son said because he was weak.
Oh, and, sure.
And this rapper thought how great it was that his kid was such a tough guy, I guess. But that's kind of the character of these guys. They're right. delighting in kicking Job while the man is down, while he's weak. And they're having a whole bunch of fun about it. And there are some times when we may be like that towards our enemies. This in the Sunday's gospel, you know, we hear love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you, all that kind of stuff. And sometimes we're just waiting for someone to fall. And so we can kind of revel in their misery. That's what our old Adam wants to see, is for others that have had it good to finally get their due, so to speak. And so I think that it's a warning to us here not to be like these guys. And to you talked about, who do we identify with? Sometimes like we're not just like that in how we respond to God, but with how we respond to our neighbor, even our brothers and sisters in Christ in church that may have gotten, you know, or our blood brothers and sisters, adult relatives that have gotten on our bad side. And this is not the way that Job would have treated these guys, and it's not the way that Christ treats us.
Yeah, you talk about it's not the way Job would have treated them. I mean, I think back, of course, to his friends, and even he tells him, he says, you know, he calls them worthless comforters. He tells them that, oh, man, with you around, you know, who needs enemies? He doesn't say that, of course, but that's kind of what he's saying. But he does say almost explicitly, if the roles were reversed, I would actually do a good job of comforting you guys. Now I read it like that. It makes it sound so kind of flippant and arrogant, but I think he means it. I think he just means, you know, a lot of people let's bring it home. A lot of people experience this. People who are caregivers, people who have served others, people who really have kind of dedicated a lot of time and energy and effort and money to helping the others. And then I think anybody who does that in life is going to find themselves at some point not receiving the benefit. You know, what goes around doesn't always come around. So I think Job's learning that lesson. He didn't have, you know, social security because he happened to help people. He needed to be relying on God, not his own works, even if they are good of God, but he needs to rely on God. So God's definitely teaching Job that God's God and he's not, but even the friends are learning that, you know, that things can change quickly. And here, these guys, where they're showing us, and what the ones who are mocking Job should really be thinking, how did Job fall so fast? If he fell so fast, so can I, but they're not. All they see is someone who used to be overtly blessed by God, and maybe they were envious or jealous of his ability to help people. And they could have been jealous, and so now they just revel in his fall. And I think a lot of us experience that to certain levels. And so this can be a reminder to us how quickly things can change, to not put your faith, hope, and trust in your situations, because you never know what the Lord has in store next.
Amen.
Well, I tell you what, let's take a break. And when we come back, we'll jump right back into more of the verses and keep making our way through. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Mathis and I will keep on going through Job chapter 30, and we'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and joining us today is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. And if you'd like to also be a partner on the show, you can do that by sending me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always respond to all the emails, and if you send it during the show, I'll do my best to get your question or comment out on the air. Okay, let's head right back in, because we've got quite a bit to continue to look at. And so, yeah, we're going to pick it up here with verse 8. I'll read to, maybe 15. Here we go. A senseless, nameless brood, he speaks of these people. They have been whipped out of the land. And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. All right. He does have more to say, but stopping there, even that last verse, Pastor, my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. We beat up on these guys all the time, but frankly, so many people fall for it. And of course, who I'm talking about are these prosperity preachers. Job is like the antidote to all of that. It has God himself saying clearly with human language that this guy doesn't deserve anything. He's been blessed by God and he's a righteous man. And yet look at his condition. How can you ever conclude then that there is a direct connection between worldly blessings and God's favor? It just doesn't make sense.
No. And you know, the basic gist of that prosperity preaching is that if you just believe strong enough, and if you just obey hard enough, then everything will go your way. God is almost beholden to you, like almost like you got him wrapped around your finger now, and he's got to do what you want. And you know, talk about such a crass, manipulative way of viewing one's relationship with God. And like you say, Job is the anti-prosperity, because he actually, this is a weird thing. So he uses his innocence to protest his suffering, but he actually is suffering because of his innocence. He is suffering because God is using him to prove that even when you take everything away from a man, he can still trust and believe in God. The wager, if you will, is to see how much Satan can take away from Job in order to get him to curse God. And Job will say all kinds of things, like he rightly, he'll rightly say, like, I don't deserve this. And yet, it's precisely because he doesn't deserve it that he's receiving it. It does a job on your brain. It's so inverted from how we view reality. But the prosperity guys, you know, it's very much you get what you pay for and you pay for what you do, which is sort of karma in a way. But yes, Job is the antithesis to that.
Now, what's interesting to me is that, you know, God doesn't outright ever explicitly say to Satan, you know, well, you can take all this stuff away from Job and he will still never curse my name. He actually doesn't say that. That's, as you said, that's the wager, so to speak. You know, we talk about it a little bit crassly, but still, it's this idea that Satan says, hey, I think that he only likes you because you've put a hedge around him. And that you blessed everything he's done. And so if you took all that away, he'd curse your name. And Job says, you know, listen, try it. Go for it. I mean, he's very confident in Job's faithfulness. Of course, God knows all things. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know, good. But he doesn't actually say that Job won't break. I don't know. Maybe there's not a point there. But to me, it's a little bit fascinating because, I mean, God in some ways kind of loses the bet. I mean, we're going to talk about that when we get to there, but in a way, Job will eventually break down, and it is as a direct result of him struggling over these things that have been taken away from him. So I don't think it's necessarily a message that, you know, we as believers have the ability to, even in the worst of times, just rely on God and it'd be perfectly fine. I think it's a nice, healthy, realistic view that says, even the most faithful believer, when pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, will face doubt, will face anger, will face wanting to question God. And not to excuse it, but just to, I guess, remind us that it is part of the human experience. That if you find yourself saying, God, I am angry at you. God, I don't understand what this is going on. God, I demand you tell me. And then you immediately go, oh my goodness, now it's going to get worse because I've talked back to God. I guess what I'm saying is, we see in Job that this is the spectrum of human experience as we struggle with what it's like to try to live in a world by an all-loving God who also allows bad things to happen and whose mind we'll never fully know. I think it's natural for us to have some frustration over that, and I don't see it as a lack of faith, is my point.
Yeah, even a strong, healthy tree can break or bend. when a really strong wind comes. And it doesn't mean that it was a bad tree.
Right.
The thing that I find so fascinating about Job sometimes is, like, it does kind of show that, and this is true, I think, of the imprecatory psalms, or the laments at least, but like, you can really tell God what you think. Like, his shoulders are broad. And when I, you know, when I've said that in a sermon, I've, you know, stretched out my arms cruciform to say that his shoulders are broad because he stretched out his arms on the cross for us. So we know that he can take our fury and our lament and all of those things. And yet it's interesting that at the end of the book, God commands Job to offer sacrifice for his three friends. But he does repent in dust and ashes, right? Chapter 42. Right. But he himself does not have to offer up a sin offering, a burnt offering for himself. So in a sense, I'm not saying that, you know, Job was right for all of his complaints, but in a sense, he was more on track.
Right.
With the heart and mind of God than the friends were that were defending God.
Well, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but at no point does Job like say, you know what? There must not even be a God. Or, you know what? I'm going to follow after the gods of the Assyrians or something. You know, they seem to have a lot better, you know, plan over on their side. No, he just says there is God. I have to wrestle with God. And when I have a complaint with God, he's God, so I can bring it to him. And if he answers me, well, then that's his right to answer. And if he doesn't, what am I going to do? So it's very interesting situation. I mean, I think we have to understand that we have a relationship, a personal relationship through Jesus Christ with the most perfect being that's so outside of our understanding, the one who has existed forever. I mean, I can't pile on enough attributes to describe just how holy and other God is. And so the fact that we have any interaction with him at all, the fact that he loves us even to care about us even a little, and of course he cares about us so much, that alone is something that in this day, I believe that we've lost track of. We've domesticated God to where we just think, you know, Jesus is a good guy. No, right? So Job, if anything, even when he's angry, remembers exactly his place before God. And of course, God makes sure he does when he pops on the scene. And that's my favorite chapter. But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. Can I share something personal?
Please.
So it was almost 8 years ago now. My mother died in a horrible accident. She was riding her bike and got hit by a car, and her bicycle helmet popped off. It was that much of an impact. And after being in a coma for 8 days, she died. And I have to admit that event was probably the biggest personal crisis of faith that I ever had. Because, you know, as a pastor, of course, I was praying in the hospital that all that time for my mother, and, you know, knowing that God could do anything he wanted, but he hadn't promised to do anything. But the anger, and I felt a lot of anger at God for taking away my mother. And I went through a very dark period of my life for probably 18 months, almost 2 years, where, you know, I still, you know, smiled and did my duty and got in the pulpit and everything. But, you know, and people would say things like, you know, well, you shouldn't be sad. Your mom's in a better place. You know, some of those kind of platitudes. And I almost felt sometimes like Job with his, you're not very good comforters.
Right.
But, and strangely, one of the things that helped me to kind of snap out of it and to kind of come back, you know, I never stopped speaking to God through that. The conversation kept going in prayer and in scripture. But I was reading A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. And in that book, he's grieving the death of his wife to cancer. Job is grieving the death of his children. I was grieving my mother, but Lewis actually in there, which is, it's kind of a publication of his grief journal, he calls God the cosmic sadist, which if you think about it, sounds like maybe the most blasphemous thing that one could say about God. And yet here is C.S. Lewis, this great apologist of the Christian faith, you know, somebody that we see as kind of an intellectual and theological giant, he's telling God what he really thinks. And that book gave me permission, I think in my own spiritual life, to really tell God what I was thinking. I mean, God knows anyway, right? But it's helpful for us to sort of have it out loud in our prayers or in our prayer journal or however different people do it. And so being able to just really let God have it, kind of like Job, finally brought me to the place where then it was like, okay, but God is still here and Christ still died for me. And he still loves me and he's with me. And in a sense, I had to pour out all of that, the ugly thoughts, before I could be filled again with the beauty of the promises of Scripture. Every time that I read Job, I can sort of identify with him in that suffering to a degree. And I think that all of us who, you know, lose people suddenly, unfairly, unexpectedly, Job is a good traveling companion through that journey of grief.
I was going to say, a couple of things stood out to me as I'm taking in what you're saying. And the first off is what you said toward the end. God knows anyway. I mean, if we think that we can just carry anger with God in our heart and, well, as long as we don't tell him, we'll be fine. So what's the difference? Like, God, if you're angry with God, then tell him. Don't, you know, if you keep it, it's almost like, well, it's with anybody else. I mean, if you're angry with me, tell me. If you're angry with your brother, tell him. Your sister, tell her. You know, work it out. Now, with God, of course, he knows anyway. And so telling him is not going to be a sin because he already knows. If you are sinning, he already knows the sin. So really, if you do feel like you're sinning, then bringing it before God is exactly what you're supposed to do, not try to keep it away from him as if you can hide from him how you're feeling. And then secondly, tentatio is the only thing I could think of. I think of you going through this. I lost my mother too. She was 63 just last year from breast cancer. And you know, I didn't experience the same thing you did, but there was some regrets. I wish she had been a little bit more connected with the church, although I do believe she had faith and some other things. But my point is this. I would rather have you as a pastor who's been through that than you as a pastor who's somehow well above ever even questioning God's will. I mean, you know, in the same way that we're so blessed to have a high priest, Jesus, our God, who is not unsympathetic with our weaknesses. You know, when people put their pastors on this pedestal to this point where, like, these guys are not going to ever experience hardship or problems or ever wrestle or even question the faith, not only is that misleading to yourself, but you're also missing out on the reality that this is a human being who is with you. He's in the trenches with you. He knows what it's like to lose a parent. He knows what it's like. And even if he doesn't know what it's like, he knows people who do know what it's like. And so we all learn from each other's experiences. So, you know, this idea that we should just sort of play nice to God no matter what. And again, of course, not blaspheme, but honesty is not blasphemy. Honesty saying, Lord, I'm pretty ticked off. Lord, why'd you take my husband? Lord, why'd you take my wife? Lord, why did my kids go before me or whatever? Why do I have cancer? It doesn't matter. But in any case, we look at the world, though, and what do they kind of do? They're now we're sort of switching. We're now in the place of Job again, which is fine, because now when we think of the worthless people, now we think of some people out in the world who look at the downfall, especially of those who put their faith in God, and like Satan go, huh, well, you know, where's your God now? And so I also wrap that into this mocking of Job. If he's known for being faithful, then there's got to be at least an element of, well, you know, even from other people besides Satan. And he does. He says in verse 11, God has loosed my cord. God has humbled me. So God's the one who is responsible, according to Job, for his suffering. So this perceived divine abandonment and you add into the theology of the time, which is the suffering was viewed as a direct contradiction of his, you know, a consequence, rather, I should say, of his displeasure. Yep. He's trying to understand an idea of a just God with inexplicable suffering. I mean, that's continues, of course, to be the issue, but it's that raw honesty that I think we shouldn't shy away from.
And that's why Job ultimately is a book of comfort. Despite
right.
everything, despite it all.
Mm-hmm. Well,
thank you for letting me share that.
I'm glad you did, because this is it. This is real life. This is us dealing with this kind of stuff, and which is why the Bible continues to be a living document that speaks to our soul. Let me add some more verses, though. See what else it has to say to us this morning. And I'm going to pick it up with verse 16. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I hoped for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and I cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me. My bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. Yeah, you know, that hits hard, right? I hope for good. Evil came. I waited for light. Darkness came. You know, it's stepping into this, Lord, you're still in charge. You're God. But I look to you for all that was good, and now this is what you give me. And then, you know, this is his point of view, of course, but that's a tough transition. So take us through some of these parts. Like, you know, how is he really bringing this out in this poetry, in these words?
Well, certainly we see even, you know, we see here again the typology that you mentioned earlier, the foreshadowing of Christ, because when Job says in verse 20, I cry to you for help and you do not answer me, it reminds me just so much of what Jesus says in Psalm 22. I mean, you know, David wrote Psalm 22, but Jesus, as the divine author of all scripture, and then takes these words on his lips on the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then the very next line sounds just like Job. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? You know, this idea that like I'm praying, I'm crying out, and it's like you don't hear me. And many of us have been there at some point in our lives where the thing for which we pray, it's still is so far gone. and so far off that we can't even see it, or that God is going to bring it to us. And it makes him like a kite or a piece of paper just tossed by this ferocious storm and wind, and there's no control. There's no logical path for him to follow. And yet, even in the midst of it, when God doesn't make sense, he still remains his God. The verse that really caught my attention here too was verse 26. When I hope for good, evil came. And way back in chapter 1, I think it was, remember that he said to his wife, no, it was chapter 2, shall we receive good from the Lord, but not also evil?
Right, right.
And so now he spoke with godly wisdom in that chapter 2, in the initial aftermath of losing his children and his business and his health. But now he's having to live the reality of what that means. And so like your heart, I mean, this is a man who lived probably 4,000 years ago, and we know that things got better, but as you're reading this, like your heart really breaks for this man. I mean, mm-hmm. I think you would have to be one of the worthless guys that's braying under the bushes like a donkey to not have a heart for this man. And so I like how it calls back to earlier things in the book with some of the exact words and the turn of language. Even as this is something that really happened, and even as it is a story, it still is just the poetic beauty of the words here. Can I admit something kind of funny too?
Sure.
So this, like verse 30, where it says, my skin turns black and falls from me, my burns bone with heat. I went on ChatGPT and typed in some of these quote unquote symptoms, you know, that Job describes here, and some of the things from earlier in the book too. And of course,
right.
It spat out all kinds of possible diagnoses for, for what Job might have had. And we can't rule out too that he could have had a one-off unique type of horrible disease too.
Right.
That's not in the medical textbooks, but the physical suffering leads to emotional suffering and spiritual suffering. And so as pastors and as brothers and sisters who walk with those who suffer, we need to remember that, you know, sometimes like we can get frustrated hearing, you know, maybe somebody talking about their same aches and pains or their chronic illness, you know, and we heard them talk about that last week or last month or whatever. But those kind of things really do become an anchor on their soul. And so we shouldn't just see it as, you know, only physical maladies, but because we are a full person, body, mind, and spirit, you know, as we love and serve those around us, we need to be attuned to how those kinds of physical failings and discomforts impact the soul too. And so as a pastor and as a fellow Christian, everything that you see in somebody, even when they present with physical suffering or emotional suffering from a divorce or a grief, there's always the soul is at the heart of it all.
Just as Luther also takes everything that's going on here, including this ailment, this suffering, this disease, whatever Job is facing, and Luther says, you know what? This all points to Christ. Christ's suffering, as we talked about at the top of the show. And I think that is, at least of this chapter, you know, one of the ultimate takeaways is that suffering happens. God wants to hear from you. God is in control, but doesn't, you know, dole out suffering and blessings like, you know, he's trying to manipulate us. And at the same time, all of this can be seen in light of Christ, who is the our real salvation. We're waiting for God's answer to all this. You know, he's asking all these questions. The answer is Jesus. God will answer. Mm-hmm. Sadly, Job won't live to see Christ come, but he certainly rests now and lives in the joy of Christ eternally. And we'll get to see him. But I'll tell you what, for now, though, we probably should wrap it up because we're at the end of the show. But I'm so grateful that you came on the program again. Always nice to have you on. Everybody, this is the pastor or the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor over at, Epiphany. That's it. Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Thank you, brother, for being on the show. Can't wait to have you on again.
Thank you and blessings to you this day.
All right, friends, we're going to keep on going tomorrow, so don't miss it. Tomorrow, we're going to keep on going into chapter 31, making our way through Job. You know, it's a few more weeks left of Job, but, you know, it's starting to, you know, if you felt like maybe it got a little dragging there for a little while, the same friends making the same mistakes. Yeah, it's starting to pick up now. And pretty soon, he is going to respond to Job. We're going to learn about that in the coming weeks and tomorrow with chapter 31. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.